Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for another day of your mercies. We thank you so much for day of life. We thank you for this time that we have together, centered on your word. And Lord, I ask that you would be with the rest of this evening. I ask for your blessing upon us. I ask that you would be with me as I speak. Lord, I ask that that you would work in me and through me in this time. Thanks for each one of the ladies that are here. I pray that you would continue to work in their hearts through your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, so last week, chapter 6, Joshua chapter 6, ended on a pretty high note. The Lord had been faithful to his word, given Israel a spectacular victory over the city of Jericho. It had been utterly ruined, utterly destroyed, and Joshua's fame spread all throughout the land of Canaan. Just everyone was hearing about it. The Canaanite communication system is amazing. For not having telephones, they can get the word out, right? So his fame has spread. However, this week, chapter 7 takes an unbelievable, unexpected turn after such a victory. From the euphoric and victory over Jericho to a shocking defeat for Israel. So our author, the author of Joshua, kind of sets the stage for all of us. Now we're privy to some information that the people in Israel don't have. And he sets the stage in his opening lines in Joshua 7, verse 1. He says, "But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel." So we have this introduction to what's about to happen. It's the lens through which we're supposed to read and understand all of chapter 7 and actually even into chapter 8. They're one story. So he's setting the stage for us so that we can understand what is about to happen to the people of Israel. So we learn in this first sentence, this first paragraph, that the people of Israel broke faith. That word in the Hebrew for broke faith is a serious word. This is not just a little thing that's going on. They had broken their covenant with God. It is a word that is used to describe a woman who had broken her marriage vows and committed adultery. So this is a strong and serious crime, sin that has happened in the camp. And so he goes on to tell us that it's the people of Israel that broke faith, and yet it was one man who had done this thing. Achan is the man who had taken some of the things that were devoted to the Lord. Remember how the Lord had said last week that they were to not take the gold, not take the silver. That was to be given to him. That was for the Lord. That was the first fruits, the first portion that was to be given to the Lord. And so they were clear instructions that they were not to take these things because they belonged to the Lord. And he takes them. And so therefore, the whole entire people group of Israel has sinned. By one man, they all were judged. They were all condemned. It's hard for us to see that and to hear that because we're so individualistic, are we not? We think that we can live our own unique lives and nothing we do is going to touch anybody else. And we're so convinced that individualism, we're not connected to the world around us. And yet here in Scripture, we see God saying one man's sin is going to impact the whole nation. And we know this is true because Adam's sin impacted the whole world. By one man, sin entered into the whole world. And by one, and this one man, all of Israel stands condemned before God. He is angry. The anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. And it's because of that that the rest of the story happens. So let's continue to read in verse 2. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is like the next place that they're going to hit, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So this looks like an easy deal. This is going to be an easy takeover. We're just going to go in, send just a few. It's going to be good. So about 3,000 men went up there from the people. And they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim, sorry about that, and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. So there's just a few men. They go up. They think that they're going to take this city. They're going to take it no problem, no sweat, after Jericho. And next thing you know, they're being chased away. And 36 of their men were killed. Now, that doesn't sound like a lot, but it is the only record that we have in Joshua of any Israelite being killed. Nowhere else in the book does it mention that any Israelites lost their lives in any of the conquests, except for here. 36 men lost their lives. Now, the text says at the very end, it says, "And the hearts of the people melted and became as water." That's exactly how the Canaanites were described as the children of Israel brought and came through the Jordan River and came into the land of Canaan. We were told in those chapters earlier that the hearts of the people were melted in fear. They were paralyzed with fear. And now all of a sudden in our story, Israel is in the same condition as the Canaanites. They're paralyzed with fear. They are paralyzed with fear. They are stunned at this defeat. I mean, they were sure. They were confident. The Lord had promised. He said that he would be with them. He said that he would fight for them, right? And they believed him, and they were sure that this was going to be an easy victory. And so they are stunned that they couldn't even beat this little town on their own. They're just shocked. So what happens next? Verse 6, "Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads." So they're in mourning, they're grieving, and they're, the whole day they're spending on their face before the Lord. And Joshua prays, and he says, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies?" That literally means turned their necks. It means that they're shamed. They have been shamed before their enemies. "What can I say? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" So Joshua's on his face. The elders are on their faces. They're grieving. And he prays. And let me tell you, there's an accusatory note in this prayer of Joshua's. He is accusing God of wrongdoing. "Why have you even brought us here?" This is so reminiscent of the Israelites in their time in the wilderness. They've just been rescued and saved, and they've crossed over the Red Sea, and they come into the wilderness, and they are upset. They don't know how they're going to eat, the provisions. And they're like, "Why, Lord, have you," or Moses, actually, "why have you brought us out of Egypt into this place to kill us?" So Joshua has that same kind of spirit in him and confusion. It's like, "Why have you done this? We're going to be wiped out by them. Why have you done this? What about your people? And what about your great name? What are you going to do to save your name? Your reputation is at stake, God. What are you going to do about this?" So the Lord says to him in verse 10, the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face?" Seems a little sharp, don't you think? Should have a little compassion. I mean, he just suffered a loss. A defeat that he was not expecting. But the Lord says, "Get up. Get off your face. Why are you on your face? It's a little abrupt, and it's almost as if he's saying, Joshua, you should know what's going on here. You should know. And really, if Joshua put the dots together, he should. Because the Lord God had promised him that if you meditate on the law day and night, being careful to obey it, not going either to the right or to the left, you will have success in all you do. Well, they didn't. So who's at fault here? Their loss was not God's fault. Their defeat was not a failure on the Lord's part, but it was a failure on their part. The Lord is faithful to his word. He does what he says he will do. So he tells them to get up off of his face. Verse 11 continues and he explains, Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. The Lord had specifically warned, Joshua 6, verse 18, but you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of them and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. God warned them. He was very clear on his instructions. And so he's just bringing to light, bringing out of the darkness what they had done, that they had sinned. And we can learn so much about God from this passage. One thing we can learn, that he is faithful to his word. He is faithful in bringing judgment, and he's faithful in bringing blessing. He is also impartial. Remember how we looked at the last week when Joshua met the commander of the Lord's army? And he asks him, are you for our enemies or are you for us? And the commander said, no, or neither. And we're seeing evidence of this. He's impartial. So the Canaanites were being devoted to destruction because of their sin. It was justice. It was divine justice on them. What kind of just God would he be if he did not do the same for his own people? If they sinned and broke covenant with him, and he just kind of turned a blind eye, that wouldn't be just. That wouldn't be good, and that wouldn't be right. He is a just and impartial God. It says in Deuteronomy 10, verse 17, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and will take no bribe. So he is impartial in justice. Whether it be the Canaanites or the Israelites, he is impartial. But he's also impartial in mercy. It says in Romans 10, 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. So whether a Canaanite turns to the Lord for mercy or an Israelite turns to the Lord for mercy, he is impartial. We have a God who is faithful to his word, and he is impartial. And we can see that in the story of the failure at Ai. And we also learn what it means to be devoted to destruction. It means that people, the Israelites or the Canaanites, have the absence of the presence of God. God is withdrawing himself from them. To withdraw his grace, to withdraw his mercy, to withdraw his presence is what it means to be devoted to destruction. This is what Romans 1 is talking about when it says that God turns them over. He allows them to continue to walk in their sin as he withdraws from them, allowing the sin to take over their lives. But with the Israelites, he's exposing it. He's bringing it to light. But to be devoted to destruction is to not have the presence of God with you. It is life without God. It is the absence of God in your life. And that's what the devoted to destruction means. It's what it looks like in the Word of God. So he tells Joshua what is going on, and then he, verse 13, he continues, "Get up, consecrate the people, and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes. And the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans. And the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by household. And the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, and he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done this outrageous thing in Israel." So the Lord gives the instructions to Joshua, and Joshua is going to carry them out letter by letter. And he tells them, the night before, Joshua tells the people of Israel, tonight you are to consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow we are going to expose the sin in the camp. And he announces this to the people in the evening. And so they go through the process of consecration. We had looked at that a few weeks ago. This purification process that would cleanse them. That they would need to be cleansing and purifying themselves from sin so that they, before it was, behold the wonders of God. But this time it's because there was sin in the camp. So there was going to be this process, and Joshua is announcing this to the people. And then it says in verse 16 that Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near, tribe by tribe. So he goes through the process, and he does exactly what the Lord has commanded to him to do. So he calls all the tribes together, and out of all the tribes, Judah is taken. The tribe of Judah is taken. And the word taken there in the Hebrew means literally seized. Captured. So Judah is captured. And then out of the tribe of Judah, they grab and capture the clan, one clan, the Zerahites. And then out of this clan, they capture a household, a family, Zabdi. And then in front of all of the people of Israel, out of this household, they capture one man, and his name is Achan. Now, there's been a long time that's gone since the night before when God spoke to Joshua, when he announced it to the people. Do you not think that Achan could have stepped forward at any given point in time to do this, to say, it was me? You know, God knew who it was. He did not need to go through this whole dramatic display to get to the guy who did it. He could have told Joshua, it's Achan. Go take him, take the stuff, burn him, and kill him. But he doesn't. Why? Because he's merciful. He's a merciful God. So he starts out the night before and he announces to the whole nation of Israel, consecrate yourself. Achan knew he had taken that stuff. He could have come forward at that moment with a broken spirit and said, it was me, I did it. But he goes through the process and never says a word. And then at each point in the taking of the family or the clan or the tribe, he never says a word until he is the last man standing. He's the only one left. Nobody else to hide behind. Nowhere else to go. He's the last man standing. And not once did he step forward in repentance, in sorrow for what he had done. Not once. So when he's the last one standing there, drop down and read verse 19. Joshua says to him, my son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel. Give praise to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. So he draws this confession out of him. And by confessing, it is the confession of his sin that is going to glorify God. Confession brings glory to God. You know, in hiding his sin, he is stealing glory from God. He is robbing God of glory because he is trying to make himself look better. Trying to look like the righteous one. And it robs God of glory when we hide our sin and when we won't confess and repent of it. And so he says, confess and give glory to God. Tell us what you did. And so Achan answers Joshua. He finally answers him and he says, truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. This is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. And I don't believe that this is a confession that's a repentance. This is strictly a confession. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. It leads to life without regret. But worldly sorrow brings death, because worldly sorrow lacks repentance. Worldly sorrow is grieving or sorrowing over the consequences of your sin, but there's no repentance in your heart that's going to turn you from doing the sin towards your Savior. There is a difference between being sad, being sorry, crying tears when you're sorry because your life is out of control, because you're living with the consequences of sinful choices, and one who's going to repent. One will lead to death, and one is going to lead to life. Achan is standing there, the last man standing. He's got nowhere else to turn. He confesses what he has done because his sorrow is rooted in his consequences, not in a repentance, not in a turning toward life and away from his sin. So he says that it's hidden in his tent. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, there it was. The silver underneath it. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel, and they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold and his sons and daughters and his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all of Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor, or the Valley of Trouble. So they gathered all of the hidden silver and gold. They gathered all the stuff that he had taken, all of his possessions, all of his family. All of his family? What did they have to do with this? Remember what we talked about last week, that the Lord never judges the righteous with the wicked. Okay? So the Lord is always just. We know this about him. In his judgment, he will always be just. He will never overpunish. He will never underpunish. He is perfectly just in all his ways. And we also know about the Lord that he is good in all that he does. And so God had the family stoned and all of his possessions with him. Now, we have to think about what were they living in? They were living in a tent, right? The family would have been living and gathered in the tent with them. Do you think that he could have buried the treasure in the middle of a tent without anybody knowing? It wasn't like it was a secret room in the house somewhere in, you know, the third wing or whatever. They, in all likelihood, knew. They, in all likelihood, were aware that he had stolen this stuff, and they were participating in the hiding of it. They were participating in the deception of what Achan had done. And so God has them stoned, and in that process, he turned away from his anger. And there remains to this day a heap of stones. So why is this story in the Bible? What does this story mean for us today? I mean, the stones of the memorial for Achan's story are still here today for us. as a warning. Everything in the Word of God is there by design by God, our good Father. So there's a reason for this. Well, one of the things that I do think, one of the reasons why it is in here, is because this story does picture the redemption story in some ways. It was by sin, by one man, sin entered into the world. And death on top of that. The world was judged. All people are sinners because of one man's sin. And just like by the death of Achan, the people of Israel received mercy. When he died, he atoned for their sins, and God's anger was turned away from the people of Israel. So also, when Jesus, who also was from the tribe of Judah, was crucified on the cross, he atoned for the sins of the world. By his death, God's anger was turned away from people, from his people. No longer do they have to fear the condemnation, the stoning, the burning, the judgment for their sins, for those who are in Christ. No longer do we fear that. So this story points us to that message. But I still struggled with it. Because I still struggled with the story. This was a tough week. This story read me, studied me, instead of me studying it. I couldn't let it go. Because you know what it occurred to me? I am very flippant about sin. I don't think it's that big of a deal. You know, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and his view of sin is the same as it was in this story. When we directly disobey his word, it is offensive to him. And this story in here is to help us to see how offensive sin is. And I felt so convicted because the Lord brought to my heart something that he had asked me to give up several weeks ago. When I wake up in the morning, the first thing I do is I pick up my phone and I start scrolling. You know, scrolling through Facebook, checking to see what's new in the world. Nothing ever is new in the world, but I do it. It's the first thing I do. And the Lord's been convicting me about this for a very long time. He said, I want you to give me the first portion of your day. Give me the first portion of your day. You know, this is what he said to Achan and to the people of Israel. It was about giving him the first portion of the victory. When they go into Ai and they defeat Ai, they get to keep it. They get to keep the booty. But this was the first portion. And so the Lord was speaking to me and he's like, give me the first portion of your day. And so I'm like, okay, yes, you're right, Lord. I need to give you the first portion of the day. So for like 2 days, I gave him the first portion of my day. But then I begin to justify in my mind why I don't do it anymore. Because you know what? I study the Bible all day long. It's what I do. As soon as I walk into the office until I leave at 5 o'clock, I study the Bible all day long. It's not a big deal for me to not do it first thing in the morning, right? So in my mind, I'm justifying my disobedience. It's not a big deal. And yet, when I got to this passage and I was so troubled over what do we make of this idea of sin and what does this mean for us today, God brought to my mind again that, you know what? I asked you to give me the first portion of your day, and I saw that I'm just like Achan. I steal the devoted time from God every morning, and I'm walking in disobedience. And you know what? We do not live under condemnation anymore. We do not live on judgment, under the judgment of sin anymore because of what Christ did. He turned his wrath from us, but we can, when we walk in disobedience, when we take lightly our sin, we can rob ourselves of victory over sin and over the enemy, and we can rob ourselves of the blessings that we get from being in the presence of God. You know, the Bible tells us in the New Testament that we have the Spirit that lives within us, and it's like a fire. You know, it burns in our souls. The Spirit is like a fire, and it tells us and it warns us, don't quench the Spirit. Don't do walk in disobedience, because when you walk in disobedience, it's like taking cold water and pouring it on that fire that burns in your soul. As you look and you read and you study the scriptures and the spirit is opening up, when we're walking in direct disobedience, that fire is burned out. And our heart is hard. And we don't receive the word and are changed by the word anymore. And this story teaches us what sin will do. And we're so flippant. I am so flippant about making even jokes about directly walking in disobedience to the Lord. And so we can learn from the story to be sober about our sin and then to walk in repentance. Walk in an attitude of repentance. And again, I said it earlier, not just sorrow, not just, I'm so sorry, Lord, that I did this again, but turn away from that. Turn away and turn to Christ. We turn away from the sinful behavior and we turn to Christ and follow him in humble submission and obedience. Okay, let's continue on real quickly. I know we got a lot to go. Chapter 8. So Achan is gone. The devoted things have been given to the Lord. God's anger has been turned away. And the Lord says to Joshua in verse 1, do not fear. I love this. Do not fear. They were terrified. They're scared to death. Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise. Go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city and behind it. And so he reassures Joshua, we're back on track now. You're going to go in. And he gives him the battle plan about the ambush. I'm going to give this land to you. The city is yours. Don't be afraid. I have given it into your hands. You know, there is not a single thing that we can do without the presence of the Lord. There is no battle that we can win if the Lord is not fighting for us. There is no thing we can accomplish unless the Lord is fighting for us, working in us, doing it on our behalf. There is nothing that we can do. And this story tells us that. So Joshua follows the Lord's instructions to the letter. He follows it, and the Lord gives the entire city of Ai into his hands. They are a small town, and yet they couldn't defeat them without the Lord's help. They couldn't do it. But he gives them the city, he gives them the king, and the king is then, we saw that they hung the king up throughout the day because he had done sins that were worthy of death. And it was also for the purpose of displaying or proclaiming to the neighboring cities that this is what's coming for you. It was a public proclamation of what was to come. So God did what he said he would do, and Ai was finally defeated. Now, the next part seems to be kind of an abrupt interruption in the midst of these conquest stories. Seems a little bit abrupt. All of a sudden, they're fighting a battle, and then they're going to this mountain, and they're having a worship service. They're renewing the covenant. In verse 30, the story begins. Now, in order for them to go up to Mount Ebal, that's 20 miles north of where they're at. The area that they are currently fighting battles, they're now going to travel about 20 miles north to go to this particular site, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, with the city of Shechem situated right between. So at that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And on this mountain, they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrifice peace offerings. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the woman and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. So the whole nation is gathered and surrounding the Ark of the Covenant, and they're standing at this place between these two mountains, offering sacrifices. First, they offer the burnt offering sacrifice, which is the atonement offering. It's for the forgiveness of sins. So it, in some ways, it is appropriate for them to be doing this at this point in time because of the sin that had happened in their land. They're renewing their covenant with God. And so they offer the burnt offering, and the fire totally consumes the entire offering. But then after that, they are able to offer the peace offering. And this is an offering that is a thanksgiving offering, an offering of thanksgiving for the restored fellowship that they have with God. So that the offering is not consumed. It's actually been able to be eaten and shared. They have a community meal together. And the picture we have of these two offerings for the forgiveness of sin and then the restored relationship with God, the restored fellowship that they have with God, is here at this picture. And then as after all of this is done, then Joshua reads the word. Imagine that. They're standing there at the foot of the mountain, and Joshua's going to read the entire law. You thought this class was long? That takes a long time to read from Genesis to Deuteronomy. Genesis, I live in Deuteronomy. Yep. It takes a long time to read all of that. And their little ones were there. And the women were there. And the men were there. And the soldiers were there. And the sojourners, all those who have become a part of the people of God, people like Rahab and her family. They were all there. And they listened as Joshua read the words of Moses, the word of the Lord to them. But the beautiful thing was, they were standing in the very spot that Abraham had received the promise from God that this land would be given to his inheritance. This land would be given to his offspring. And as they, the offspring of Abraham, stood there on the very ground that Abraham heard that promise from the Lord, they would have been listening to Joshua read those words to them. They would have heard them say, him say, about the Lord coming to Abraham on this very spot. And maybe that oak tree was still standing there that day. I don't know. And would that not have filled their hearts with belief and faith and trust in the God? Because here they were, evidence of God's faithfulness to his word. It's such a beautiful picture. So let's continue on. Almost done. In chapter 9, the people of Israel leave this worship time, this worship service. They go back to their camp at Gilgal. So they've traveled 20 miles back down to their camp. And the storyline continues. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the Great Sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, heard of the victory that Israel had over Ai, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. So no longer are their hearts melting in fear anymore at the people of Israel and the God of Israel. In all likelihood, it was because of this defeat that they experienced. It emboldened and encouraged their hearts, thinking, I bet we can get these guys. I bet we can take them. I bet we can. And so they joined together to create a coalition to fight against Joshua and Israel. But not everybody amongst this group. Not everybody. There's a group of people called the Gibeonites. Now, they're part of the Hivite clan, but there's a few of them that decide, they hear of the story, and they're like, we're going to come up with a different way. They're not going to fight. They do not join the coalition to fight. They come up with a different plan. It says, but when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn out and torn and mended with worn out patch. Cunning and went, made ready provisions and took worn out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended with worn out patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes. And all of their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp of Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, we have come from a distant country. So now make a covenant with us. I have a question for you. How did they know to come up with this plan? See, the people of Israel were allowed to make covenant by their law with people in the lands far away, but not with the people in the area that God was giving them. And yet these people, the Gibeonites, knew what was in the law. How did they know that? I think the Canaanites knew a lot more than we give them credit for. They knew about the mighty hand of God. We've talked about that weeks on end. We've heard that they knew his name from Rahab's story. And now from the Gibeonite story, we hear that they know something, at least something, about the law. Enough that they could take the law and use it against them. And try to use it against them. So Joshua, they come to him, and Joshua and the elders of the land are a little suspicious. And they do a lot of questioning. They don't buy into this right away. They question them. They know the law. They know what the word of God says. They know the possibility of there being some deception going on. And yet, in spite of what they did know, they went ahead. They agreed to this covenant. They agreed to a covenant of peace with the Gibeonites. And they signed, they made an oath on top of that. And the most interesting words that give away what went wrong in this passage was when the text, the author inserts his observation into the text. And he says, they did not ask counsel from the Lord. They did not ask the Lord what they should do. They trusted their own judgment. And they made a huge mistake. 3 days later, they find out what's going on, that they had been deceived, and they're in big trouble because they, first of all, broke the word of God. They disobeyed God. And now they're between a rock and a hard place because if they break their covenant with them, now they're disobeying again on top of that because it's very offensive. It's very wrong to swear on an oath to covenant with somebody and to break that covenant. It's a binding contract. They are between a rock and a hard place, and it all happened because they neglected to seek counsel with the Lord. How many times do we do that? How many times do we make a covenant? How many times have you ever made a promise to somebody without seeking counsel to the Lord and realized later that that was a mistake? And that was a foolish, foolish mistake. And then you've had to live with that. And that's what the story, the people of Israel had to do. When the nation, when the people heard about this, they wanted to kill the Gibeonites. They wanted to kill them, but they couldn't. Joshua had to save their lives. He had to save them from the people of Israel because of this covenant and this contract. And it is so important for us to see that because our God is a God who is faithful to his word, so must his people be faithful to his word, to their word. And even if we make a promise that's going to cost us to keep because we were foolish, we are called by God to be faithful to our word because we reflect the character of God to the people around us. And so that's what they did. That's what Joshua did. Verse 22 says, Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, the Gibeonites, why did you deceive us, saying, we are very far from you, when you dwell among us? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. And they answered Joshua, because it was told to you, your servants, for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now, behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight, do to us. Do it. So they own it. They're like, we heard the power of your God. We heard that this land is yours. This is so much like what Rahab said to them, to the spies. This land is a certainty to be yours. We were afraid, and so we, instead of fighting against them, tried to join them. In spite of the fact that they used deception, the Gibeonites still sought refuge from God's judgment in the people of God. They could have joined the coalition, but they did not. And I love this story. It's such a beautiful story, even though there was deception involved in this, because even though they lied about who they were still seeking refuge from God. And the thing is, Joshua curses them, right? He says, "This, you are going to be servants of servants. This is your curse. You have to be woodcutters and water carriers in the house of the Lord." Seriously? They are being rescued from death and being called to be servants in the house of the Lord. They are able to be in the presence of God at the tabernacle where the atonement sacrifices are being made, where peace offerings are being made, where purifications are being done. And there every single day, they're cutting the wood for these sacrifices. They're bringing the water in so that, and they're seeing the whole process of what it takes to have a relationship with God. They've been brought near to God. Now, the story doesn't tell us in Joshua this, but if you travel in time a little bit to a few years when the nation of Israel is in exile and they're coming back out of exile and they're rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem in the book of Nehemiah. And early in the book of Nehemiah, the listing of the people who are, which section of the wall they're building, which section of the wall they're building. And right in the middle of a list of Israelite people building, rebuilding the wall are the Gibeonites, the men of Gibeah. They became a part of the people of Israel because they had been brought in, they had been brought near, they had been brought into the presence of God. They came to God seeking refuge. They didn't come to God like so many of us. We come to God because we want to escape his judgment. We want mercy. We want forgiveness. And so we come to God for that and take refuge in him. But as we are brought near and we are brought into his presence, something changes for us. Something can change in our hearts. And we become more enamored with the one who saved us, with the one who we find refuge in. I want to close with Psalm 84. It says, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altar, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wickedness." This is what happened to the Gibeonites. This is what happens to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the convicting power of this word in our lives. I ask that you would change our hearts. Lord, give us a heart that is tender and repentant towards sin. Please continue to convict us. And Lord, help us in our repentance to turn to you, to turn to away from our sin and to turn to you and find refuge in you and find safety in you and remember the sacrifice that you have given on our behalf and Remember the mercy that you have poured out on us. And I pray that we would rejoice in you. We would rejoice in the salvation that you've given to us and the forgiveness that we have in you. We thank you for your mercy in the midst of all of your justice. And we love you, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.